Are you a spirit one or a flesh one? It's a trick question. Be careful how you answer it. Cannot help but see, and you are seeing the same thing, that there seems to be a growing movement in our culture to blend a lot of what otherwise we've known as distinctives. The blending, of course, includes the whole gender mess. The blending includes religion and a lot of other things on that blending. And I'm not going to give opportunity for you to tell me what else. But those two areas specifically are a slap in the face to God. The gender issue. Perverting what God has made and said was good. Spinning it, taking the place of God himself. The religion thing is a slap in the face to God. All religions are the same. They all lead to the top of the mountain. Is calling God himself a liar. God has made a lot of things distinct from other things, and we need to leave it there. In Romans chapter 8, as we get into it, Paul talks about two distinct groups. And he uses terminology here that's different than previously in Romans, though he's talked about these two distinct groups from chapter 1. We would call them saved and not saved. Romans 8, the terminology in the spirit or in the flesh, or as I like to look at, a spirit one or a flesh one. And they are not to be blended. They are distinct, and he's going to demonstrate here that distinction through the means of encouraging the spirit ones. I would like to begin, as I told you last week we would, at verse 9, and then go back to verse 1 and work our way down. But I want to begin at verse 9 to maybe, or hopefully, avoid a common error when it has to do with the scripture. A common error that we bring our ideas to the scripture rather than drawing from the scripture to shape and form our ideas. I want this to be, therefore I take it to the scripture. And there's an idea that we can pull in out of our present Christian culture and language that we use and put it into verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 that is not intended there. So we're going to start at verse 9 because verse 9 clarifies these two distinct groups. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. You see the qualifier. You are no longer a flesh one if the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are a spirit one. And the opposite is true, and there's an added stress. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Incredibly important. This will correct some of the teaching that's out there today if we let the Bible speak to us, okay? This is a really strong verse. There are several others, but this is for the sake of the immediate context. This is what Paul means by in the Spirit or in the flesh. This is what he means. He tells us. Thank you, Paul, for that. Other times I wish you would have written just a little bit more to help me through some of this stuff. This is what he means. But for us, I want to also say it can be reassuring in our own heart where maybe we are uncertain. I didn't happen to wake up this morning and feel the Holy Spirit nudging me. I didn't feel overly godly when I got out of bed. There was nothing wrong. I just, you know, this, though, brings me to the truth. Whether you feel it or not, whether you're walking it or not, it is true. We're going to get into that. But I also want this verse to combat a spiritual sounding phrase that's just going to be representative. Other ones would word it differently. But it's wrong. You have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Now you need to receive the Holy Spirit to complete the work. This says that is a lie. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you what? You don't have Him. You don't belong to Him. Also, two other strong statements. Ephesians 1:13. After Paul spends verse 3 down through 12 talking about the blessings of God to the Jewish believers, writing to this Gentile church in verse 13, he says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." He's in there. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit." Being in the Spirit in Romans chapter 8 is not a discussion about being controlled by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. I have to say, the Corinthians were not overly controlled by the Holy Spirit. Are you familiar with that book? To the Ephesians in 5:18, he tells them, "Be being filled with the Spirit." And by the time Jesus wrote to the Ephesian church through John, they were not spirit controlled. They had left their first love, and he warns them, "You return, or I'm removing my lampstand from you." Yet they had the Holy Spirit. There is a yielding to the Holy Spirit, and that's not the topic of Romans 8. It's not the topic that I'm going to choose this morning either. Romans 8. With that understanding of the definition, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are in the Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are in the flesh still. Because we use those terms today rather loosely. And John did. "Well, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," right? I understand. I get it. There are ways that the Spirit worked in someone, and we would term that being in the Spirit. "Oh man, I had this deep time I walked through. I was in the flesh." That's our terminology today. That's not how it is used in Romans 8. That's my point. Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I'm going to stop there. Some of the Bibles have verse 4 brought up and repeated. And my understanding from just doing a little work there is that most manuscripts that we rely on for translations today, including King James, don't include that. But because it is included in a few manuscripts, it's brought in. It was thought to be a scribal help. Let us assist you. And it does assist. if we understand Paul's definition here. But I'm going to stop. There is now, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is this not saying? Yes? And what is this saying about me if I'm in Christ Jesus? And what is it not saying about me? Does this mean I don't have to face into my sin? Does this mean that there is no repercussion for my sin? Does this mean that I don't have to change my mind and repent from my sin? It simply talks about my posture before God. This is actually a wonderful explanation of Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Which means there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we understand who walk by the Spirit that is brought up from verse 4, with that proper definition, it's absolute. Those who are in the Spirit, not the flesh one. I was condemned as I was a flesh one. I'm no longer a flesh one. I am a spirit one. There is no condemnation. Thank you, Lord God, for peace that I have with you. It's established. It is established. No condemnation. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, we talked about the definition of the word law last week. I'm going to bring it back today. The law, here's a whole phrase though, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law, here's the next whole phrase, of sin and death. The use of the word law, just a repeat from last week, if it is usually capitalized, we talked about that last week, that helps us understand it's the law of Moses he refers to. And if it's not, then it is talking about something that is established as a governing system that I am part of, that I have no choice to obey or not, like the law of gravity. Like the second law of thermodynamics, the two common ones we hear. There is a law of sin and death that I am part of. But now something else has kicked in. It's a new law, the law of the Spirit of life instead of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So verse 2 actually explains further what he means by no condemnation. Here's what happened. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, a governing system that God established, has set me free from where I had been. The governing system that I have no choice about of the law of sin and death. I'm reminded of John 8. John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:36. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be. What does that mean, Jesus? Oh, you're not ready for it yet. You'll get that in the future. We got it in the future. What does it mean to be free? I am free from the law of sin and death. And he has done that. I am now in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Did I wake up this morning feeling that way? It's not about my feelings. Did I act that way yesterday when I was being a jerk? We're not talking about that. That's a whole topic that needs to be dealt with, however. And that's where the frustration of Romans 7 came in. But I'm in an established law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. For what the law, notice there's an uppercase L there. The law of Moses, the law that God had established through Moses from Mount Sinai. Verse 3, this is an amazing thing here. I'm going to take you on a little bit of a journey. For what the law could not do, and there's no way to say, yes, it can. It's established it could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Keep your finger here. Go back to James chapter 5, please. Michael read it in Sunday school a little bit back this morning. James 5. James 5:14, is anyone among you, what does your Bible say? How do we usually apply that?
Physical illness.
Almost exclusively. Let him call for the elders of the church and so forth. It is the same word as used of the law in Romans 8, verse 3. It's a word that sometimes means physical sickness. Sometimes means spiritual sickness. Sometimes simply means weakness. I can't do it. The law is that. Whoa. How is it that? Back in Romans 8:3, the law was weak because of what? I can't do it. The law itself would say, if you keep it, then you will live. Nobody could except Jesus himself. It was weak in that it could not impart life. The law does not offer, it is not able to. The law, however, exposes that I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. And without his salvation, I'm condemned. Without hope. He's not throwing mud at the law. He's just clarifying. It's not about keeping the law. It is about Christ Jesus. He is the only life giver. He is called here in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I have it if I have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. I'm just going to talk about that a little bit more here. So back in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. That was God's plan. That was God's way. God did this. And at the precise time, according to Galatians 4, at the precise time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born in this flesh like our flesh, born under the law, so as to, now this is really cool, we'll get it in verse 4, fulfill what we could not do. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was one of us. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Whoa. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, verse 1. He condemned sin in the flesh. A little later on in Romans 8, 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? He brings condemnation again. Who is the one who condemns? And then immediately Christ Jesus is he who died, yet was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. This whole program, this whole amazing life in God, it should stop us and cause us just to say, thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you, God, for your grace. Do you know religion is something that is typically done on the outside. I don't care what religious system it is. It's something that is outward that I can do, that I can perform. I can make the grade somehow. This isn't about that. It's quite the opposite of that. Because the only standard that's the grade that we could try to make is the law, and we couldn't do it. And the law was weak. It could not impart life. Cannot, will not, ever. But for those who know the Savior, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. I'm not condemned, but sin was in me. He took that sin upon himself and paid the demanded price of that sin. That is death. He died so I wouldn't have to die for my sin. Otherwise, it's a permanent death away from God forever. He took away the mastership. Is that a word? Of sin. He took away the authority that sin had over me. It's no longer my master. He condemned sin, taking away its power to condemn me. He condemned that sin. It cannot have any place concerning my soul before the living God. He condemned sin in the flesh rather than condemning me. I'm still in this flesh. He's still dealing with the sin that's in the members of this flesh. Thank you, Lord, for that. Whether it's my brain down to my toes, it doesn't relieve me of responsibility, but my standing before God is justified. Condemned no longer. God has pronounced justified. And it gets better in Romans chapter 8. He condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Keep your finger here. Go back to Roman or to Matthew chapter 5, please. There's quite a few statements that Jesus said, introductions of things that he didn't fill out, that gets filled out as Revelation kept coming later on, through Paul, through Peter, through John, etc. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus clearly says to religious people and to the gathered people on this mountainside and to us today, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And now we're told in Romans 8, it's fulfilled in us who are in Christ Jesus. The requirement of the law that we couldn't do, and because we couldn't do it, the law was too weak and couldn't give us life. He did. He came and he fulfilled in us that law. For whom? For those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Oh, yesterday was a bad day. It was a flesh day. Oh, man. No, that's not the discussion here. Hang on to that. There's a place in the Scripture to discuss that. No question about that. In fact, before this in Romans and after this in Romans. This is talking about a people group, the Spirit ones. It's fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's going to go on, verses 5 through 8, defining that. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. The law is not the law of Moses. The law of God is the established fact of God being there. We cannot submit to that. But there is no option for that. He started off Romans 1 with that. They are without excuse. God has demonstrated himself. That is the law of God. And we are accountable to that God. And thankfully, that God is good. Because I'm not. I took quote a pretty famous guy here in Romans 7. I'm still in this flesh. But now I'm a spirit one. Verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They are not a spirit one. It can't be done. But hallelujah, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. That is a place to stop and say, thank you, God. You've promised it. You've done the work. All I can do is praise you. There is no boasting in my flesh. Praise you. You have made me a spirit one. And remember, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Jesus.
The Spirit that's being spoken of in your teaching here this morning, then, are you saying that the Spirit spoken of here is different than the Holy Spirit?
No. Yes.
Absolutely one and the same.
Yes.
Would this also then draw a parallel to what's taught in John chapter 1 about Christ being the light? That light of all men, would that light be the Spirit of Christ?
I wouldn't make a real fast jump there. There's going to be a correlation. There has to be, because God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, 1 John tells us. We know that. John clarified that. That light is the light of all men. It is the Spirit that you can have a little journey in there, but I wouldn't be so quick to just make that statement. This equals that. That's my knee-jerk response to your question. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, I love the interplay here, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and just Spirit alone, it has to be the Holy Spirit of God. There is no question about that. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. There's no wiggle room there. There is no place for, they talk about the Lord. Well, what about Jesus who came in the flesh and died on the cross to pay for sins? There are those that certainly call other entities Lord in a religious manner. I'm sorry, there's not a blending. It is black and white. We can't make it gray. It doesn't. There is not room in the scripture for that. Just in our little creative minds that are relatively on the sinful side, the flesh side, and cannot please God. Verse 10. Added benefit. He starts to stack them up. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, chapter 6 and 7, he's established that. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, that's mine, I don't think that's the Holy Spirit there, is alive because of righteousness.
It's capitalized here in the King James, the word Spirit.
It can go either way.
Even if it does apply to my personal spirit, it could be capitalized.
It's the same word, and there is no uppercase designation in the Greek language to differentiate the two. It might be a spirit alive in me because of righteousness. To me, it seems like it's talking about something that's happening in me that he has brought to life. I am a live one now. I wasn't before. I am a spirit one now. I was a flesh one before. The Spirit of God dwells in me now, and He's made me His child. And then there's another added benefit as you go into verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him, here's the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. It's going to become immortal through His Spirit who indwells you. Now, what a package deal. And it starts off with that incredible encouragement. You're not any longer condemned. And I'm going to say this as a repeat, and you'll hear it yet again. This is true whether you know it or not. This is what God did. There's nothing here to say, go and do this. He's described you as a child of God, you who are in Him. Any other interaction? I've had a couple of questions. Yes.
It seems like we're shifting between the sanctification, justification, the one time versus kind of the ongoing.
The daily walk is not right here. This is my stand in Him, and it's permanent.
So this is the sanctification process?
I have to say yes, because I know what you're getting at. It's not the sanctification process that some would point out that is the daily walk. Therefore, walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord.
4:1. Propitiation, maybe the better word to use.
Propitiation is the complete sacrifice that paid for me.
Right, I'm saying it's done.
It's done.
Yeah, it's sealed.
Yes, right? Justified. Fully justified.
Like it's worth walking out through that, that this thing inside of you that is a done deal is bringing you to perfection.
And now face into today. I'm going to say, this doesn't have a qualifier. If I act a certain way, this is true for me. But if I know this stuff, it helps me walk a certain way and adjust my thoughts. I'm encouraged now because I'm a child of God. I don't care what lies have come to me from the outside. Jesus has done a work in me. That helps me. That lifts my head. That lifts my heart. That assures me the work has started. In fact, this part is completed. Now He has begun a good work in you, and He will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. It's an ongoing project. But the salvation is established. Other thoughts, questions, interaction, other scriptures?
I'm going to raise the naughty question probably. If we have come to God and are in the Spirit, truly made a commitment to Christ, quote, sealed in the Spirit, is there any way that something can change in our life and we walk away from God and God removes Himself?
I believe there is not. There are those that would harshly argue that point. Some of this based right here on Romans. If this person belongs to God, they belong to God. If they're walking sideways, I believe in some cases He might kill them for their own good and take them home. But sometimes people walk away because they did not belong to Him. All of us can walk the things that we memorize. Yeah, I can get all those songs down, man. I can pray. I can do all the stuff. But if His Spirit isn't in me, I don't belong to Him.
Doesn't the prodigal son paint that picture? I mean, he was a son always. He left, but he was still a son.
And still a son.
Not a servant.
Right.
Or maybe the servants that can do all this stuff, you know, they're not of the household or the family, as it were.
Yeah. Sherry, I look at it in this way. If I can't do anything to save myself, I don't think there's anything I can do to unsave myself. I am born again. That does not explain some that have gone sideways that we know. That doesn't explain that. It's easy to conclude, oh, God left them. Okay, if so, I don't understand how that can be. I ask other questions. Did God ever have them? The problem is they're not acting like a believer.
When he talks about pruning away the dead wood and burning it, that tree was originally, to my understanding, his. That there was a relationship of some kind.
Yeah. John 15, he talks about some of that trimming and that burning. And we can develop our understanding of how God works with people in salvation from that. But I think we need to include a bigger picture. Because in there, the trimming and the burning, Paul talks about it a bit in Corinthians also, the works may burn, but their soul would be saved, is the way Paul said it. In the trimming there in John 15, it's a word for cutting or cleansing even. And he speaks to his disciples there and says, you are clean. And that's the same word. They've been pruned. You know, he's done that work. And I know we can come up with examples, but what about this and scriptures? What about that? I'm just giving you my understanding based right here in Romans 8. I don't fear losing my salvation. I don't deserve to keep it. But that's a whole other topic. I don't believe that God is holding that as a threat over me. Now, that doesn't answer those questions with some of those people, I know. And you might not be satisfied with the same answers and things that I'm satisfied with. But salvation is God's business. People are God's business. Their soul is God's business. If somebody somehow gets out from under, I don't know how it could possibly happen from what I understand, that's God's business. I have to leave it there myself because I am real limited in what I can perceive. Go ahead, Laurel.
Experientially speaking, I've tried walking sideways. I tried running sideways. It don't work out very well.
Okay.
Back, he holds on to us.
Yeah. Dave?
Yeah, Dan, earlier you read from Ephesians chapter 1 about the one who would be in Christ is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, looking to the future. The seal either works or it doesn't work. It's sealed or it is not sealed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is the example of the fellow who goes sideways, and the judgment that is leveled on him is put him out of the body of believers, so that in the day of the Lord Jesus, what?
His soul might be saved.
His soul might be saved, and that's not a might maybe,
right,
but it's an able, an enabling.
Yeah.
There are just a lot of, in the Gospel of John, there's a triple negative used in one occasion where he cannot escape from God's hold on him. No, not ever, never. He can't do it.
That's in John 10, if you want to look that up, near verse 30.
All of that is dependent, though, on one being in the Spirit to begin with. If he is not, boy, it's all up for grabs then.
I'm going to also add at this point, kind of put my trailer on that hitch, is that it may be dangerous for us to just assume someone is saved.
Yep, right.
Because we're making an assumption based on what? What I can see in the outside. Sometimes what they say with their mouth. And then, you know, next week they're saying something else. That's God's business. And Paul knew that, and he told Timothy, the seal of the Lord is this, the Lord knows those who are his. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 2.
In my view, a very wise Bible teacher once said that there is no behavior pattern that a believer can do that a non-believer cannot duplicate. And we're talking about the visible action itself. It does not necessarily reflect what is in the heart in a regenerative salvation sense. We, right now, if God is not holding me secure, I'm hopelessly lost.
My brother Mark Miller, who's rejoined our mission and is going to be working at Fir Point and being taking Terry Pruitt's place, who retired several years ago. Mark was raised in a denomination that believed and often taught that one could lose their salvation, which was pretty motivating, you know, to act good. And he asked his youth pastor, "So have you asked Jesus to be your Savior more than once?" And his youth pastor said, "I do it every evening before I get into bed, in case I was bad enough through the day that I lost it." What a miserable existence.
Yeah. Why wait until he goes to bed?
He's not here to ask, I'm not sure.
Since I die before I wake.
That's right. Okay. We've got a song response here. Ron, did you have a hand up there?
Yeah, I just... This whole conversation, if someone goes sideways, I think as the body of Christ, our approach to that should not be to whether he is or not, is to get together, reach out, counsel, be there for them to, if you're looking at actions, you know, be there to support somebody, not judge somebody whether they're going sideways or not.
Good, thank you. Jonah?
Somewhat different topic, but I was reading in Mere Christianity last night, and I think C.S. Lewis's description of the human condition, he calls it the law of human nature, as far as the dilemma of what it's like to be a flesh one, it's just very clear and descriptive of how we are as people. And of course that leads into when we recognize that we can't do it, then that opens up the opportunity to look to God who did do it.
Good.
Well, maybe quick. I think this was also addressed in the biblical case of Nicodemus coming to Christ, and the question he had is, how can I be born again? How can I enter into my mother's womb to be born a second time? Nicodemus knew that is physically impossible. That cannot happen. Christ's response was, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The flesh is not going to reverse itself to becoming unborn again. The Spirit of God is stronger than the flesh of man. We have a stronger, you know, hope in the Spirit of God keeping us all eternity than there is even for the flesh to be able to reduce, you know, itself back to a point of being unborn. We are secure in the Spirit of God, absolutely secure.
That's what I see the Scripture saying.